All right, our study tonight will be taken from the book of Amos, chapter 4. Amos, chapter 4. And the title of the message is taken from verse 12, the last line of verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I've entitled this message, Prepare to Meet Your God. Prepare to meet your God. Now, our passages of Scripture that we read, Revelation 21 and Ephesians chapter 6, is all about preparation. Revelation 21 and verse 2, speaking of a bride who's been prepared by the grace of God, prepared by the mercy of God. This is the preparation of God. This is the work of God. This is salvation. And that bride who was adorned for her husband, that bride who's been cleansed in the blood of Christ and adorned with His righteousness imputed, that's what Revelation 21 is speaking of. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks of the preparation of God's people to withstand the opposition and the deceptions of the devil and all that comes against us in the world by putting on the whole armor of God. And all this, each piece of armor is the product of God's grace and goodness to us in Christ. And each piece of armor in one way or another represents the power and the grace and the mercy and goodness of Christ. And I especially like verse 15 where he talks about having our feet shod with the preparation, which keeping with the theme of our message, the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're prepared by God. But now what Amos is talking about is something a little different. It's on the other side of these issues because what he's talking about in Amos chapter 4 is a people who are to be prepared to meet God not in mercy and grace, but actually in judgment. And that's a sad, sad thing. It's a tragic thing, especially when you consider all that the Lord had done for these people, the nation Israel, all of the providential goodness and privileges and even the revelation that they had, which they didn't understand and see because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. But either way, they had them there. And it's such a tragic thing when we see people coming to meet God in judgment, to meet God in His wrath. And so I'm going to deal with these verses here as it leads up to this subject, prepare to meet your God. But I want us to keep in mind as we go through here that the problem, the main problem, there's a lot of problems in this nation. You know, you look at our nation today, I mean, we can talk about a million different problems. But it all really goes back to one problem. And that one problem is unbelief. It's sin. It's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the problem in Israel. It's a problem in our nation today. It's a problem in the world. And that's why these people have to prepare to meet God, but to meet Him in judgment, to meet Him in wrath. And in reality, there's not much they can do. Because if you reject the only way of salvation from God's wrath, which is Christ and Him crucified and risen again, what can you do? It's almost like instead of saying prepare to meet your God, it's almost like He's saying brace yourself, it's coming. Brace yourself, it's coming. And it's going to overwhelm you. It's going to overtake you. Now he starts off here in verse 1 of chapter 4, in these first three verses, by pointing out a particular problem that was going on in this nation, and it has to do with the evil influence of ungodly women. In fact, he says, hear this word, ye kine, that's K-I-N-E, that's cattle, like a cow. Ye cattle of Bashan, mentions a place called Bashan. And he says, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, the capital of Israel, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters or their lords, and that was a common title that they would use for husbands, which say to your husbands, bring and let us drink. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the way, this is a way of describing certain very prominent, influential women in Samaria. As one commentator said, women of self-made religion, cows of Bashan, he calls them. And the reason they use that term is because this cattle of Bashan, they were highly regarded. This was supposed to be the best cattle that you could find. They were known to be strong. They were known to be healthy, even known to be ferocious. And the idea here is that these women are seeking the best that this world can offer, the best that this world can produce. And that's the issue. And it's not that Amos is letting the men off the hook now. You need to understand that. He's not just a male chauvinist here who just decided that one day he's going to pick on women. Because he's had more and more, and as you know, the Scripture has more and more to say to ungodly men who are responsible to be spiritual leaders than it does to women. But this is a particular problem. In fact, I think it's interesting to note in Psalm 22, just think about this. In Psalm 22, you remember Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. And it's talking about Christ going to the cross. And it's talking about the opposition that was shown towards him in the world. And it mentions in Psalm 22 and verse 12, it says this, many bulls have compassed me or surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. The bulls of Bashan, that would be the men. So he's not letting men off the hook. The Bible doesn't do that at all. Ungodly men, the human race, fallen human race, stood against the Lord of glory and crucified him with evil in our hearts. Now, of course, God meant it for good. God was working his sovereign will the whole time, but we meant it for evil. So this term Bashan is common in the Old Testament. And here he's talking about the cattle of Bashan. But again, he's not letting men off the hook. It's the responsibility of men to be spiritual leaders and to stand firm in the truth. But you know, I want you to understand, you know, godly women have a special place in the Scriptures. And you can think of so many, like in the Old Testament, you think about the judge Deborah. She was a godly woman. She was a believing woman. She was a woman of grace. You can think about Ruth. That Moabitess, that idolatress who was brought up out of that idolatry and into the glory and grace of God in Christ. You can think about Hannah. Hannah's prayer is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Many of you have studied that. Think about Abigail, who against her ungodly husband supported David. You can think about Esther, who interceded for the people of Israel. And then in the New Testament, we can talk about Lydia, that seller of purple who believed the gospel and who supported Paul and the apostles. You can think about Timothy's mother and grandmother who brought him up in the Scriptures, these godly women. You can think about Priscilla. Remember Aquila and Priscilla? Priscilla was Aquila's wife. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Let me show you this. Now, I think it's important that we see this. That, listen, you know, even though godly women are not to set themselves up as authorities in the church, they have a special place of ministry and witness that no man could even begin to take the place of. And look here in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he mentions two women who are at odds in this church. And he says, I beseech or I beg you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, that's fellowship now, fellow workers, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with men other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He had a special place in his heart for those godly, believing women who helped him in the ministry. And we don't know how they helped him, but I know they supported him, though they prayed for him, all of these things. But they have a special place in Scripture, and we don't ever want to forget that. The Bible is not a chauvinistic book. In fact, I believe what one old writer said, the Bible and the grace of God is the greatest liberator of women that you'll ever find in Scripture, in the world, in literature. It is. But back here in Amos chapter 4 now, those women who use their charms and their devices for evil, selfish, ungodly influences have also a special place of derision in the Scripture. And of course, we can think about several in that way. You can think about Jezebel. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. You know, the name Jezebel means a lot. But you know, Jezebel was the queen, the woman whom Ahab married. And she was from an idolatrous nation. And she exerted pressure and ungodly influence over her husband Ahab to allow idol worship in the land. And her name became so infamous that it's used here. Look at Revelation chapter 2. And look at verse 18. This is the message of Christ to the church at Thyatira in the last days. He says in verse 18, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, probably the pastor of the church in Thyatira, right? "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, that's judgment. That's what that stands. He's talking about Christ in his office as judge here. So he's got a judgment to bring. Now, he says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works." So this was a busy church. They were doing a lot. And he says, "And the last to be more than the first," verse 20, "notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allow or put up with that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, I personally don't believe that there was a particular woman in this church named Jezebel. I believe he's using the name Jezebel symbolically here. And he's talking about a spirit of fornication, a spirit of idolatry that reaches back to the real Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, because that's exactly what she did. She exerted pressure. She exerted influence. She used her charms. She used her devices to bring her husband to rebel against God and to allow idolatry in the land. And he says in verse 21 of Revelation 2 here, listen to this. He says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death." You see the judgment here that's being issued forth? "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." What he's talking about is this is an evidence of unbelief. This is an evidence that you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, and if you don't have Christ, you're going to be judged according to your works. And that's death. That's what that is. We'll go back to Amos chapter 4 now. We could think about other ungodly. We think about Lot's wife. All she did is just reveal where her heart really is. When they left Sodom, she turned back and looked, because that's where her heart was. You know, it wasn't just looking at it. It was that she desired it. That was the problem. And so we need to understand that. But the idea here, now look back at Amos 4. The idea here, and don't miss this now, is that these ungodly women, these kind of Bashan, they want to get ahead in this life. That's what it's talking about. They want to have a good time. They're selfish to get all that they can get, to oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to their husbands, "Bring and let us drink." It's not saying that they want to stay drunk all the time. They want to enjoy this life. That's what he's saying. Now, you know, Solomon, he wrote several times in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's really nothing wrong with trying to get ahead in this life. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying this life. Nothing wrong at all. But not at the expense of our spiritual well-being. Not at the expense of worshiping and glorifying and honoring and serving and trusting and seeking the Lord. And that's the problem here. This is the problem here. Keep that in perspective. So listen to what he says. It says in verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness. That's the same thing as saying God swears by himself. He swore an oath. You know, one of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 6. Look over there just a moment. Where he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. And he's talking about men swearing oaths. He uses that analogy. God swore an oath. What that means is that God engages himself. He swears by himself. And he says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. Now, if you're going to swear an oath, what he's saying, the common practice is to swear by something greater than yourself. And that way, that elevates the oath. Now, somebody says, well, I thought the Bible said you weren't supposed to swear oaths. The Bible doesn't tell you not to swear oaths. The Bible tells you don't make oaths, swear oaths that you don't intend to keep. That's about in Matthew chapter 6. But when you swear an oath, you swear by something greater than yourself. And that elevates the oath. And that's supposed to support your word. And he says, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, an end of all the argument. That should end it. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Who's an heir of promise? That's a believer. That's a sinner saved by the grace of God. By the promise of God in the gospel promise, the promise of God to save me, to keep me, to bless me, and to bring me to glory in Christ. And he says, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That cannot change, you see. God can't change his mind. He won't go back on his oath. If he says, I'll do it, he'll do it. You know, that's what he means. And he confirmed it by an oath. Now, that means what's behind it. All right? God swore the oath. He made a promise. And he's faithful to his promise. That's what the immutability means. God's faithful. If he said it, if God said it in Genesis 3:15, it's just as good as if he said it in Revelation 22. And 2010 and 2011. It's just as good now as it was then. He doesn't change. All right? So what's behind that to support it? Well, he confirmed it by an oath. Well, what was his oath? Well, he swears by his holiness. Now, holiness is an attribute of God. But really, it's more than an attribute. It's sort of like, you could put it this way. Holiness is in every attribute of God. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's just a way of just showing the totality of who God is. You talk about God is love. Yes, he's love, but he's holy love. God is mercy. Yes, he's holy mercy. You see that every attribute of God, immutability, he's holy immutability. And that means he's unique and separate. There's none like God. There's nothing to be compared to God. That's why he forbids people to try to make likenesses of him or to try to compare him to anything. He's so unique. He's so special. And he is morally pure because there's no sin in him. That certainly makes him separate from me. How about you? Makes him separate from anything, anyone. And so holiness pervades everything that God is. So when it says he swears by his holiness, he swears an oath, that means God has engaged everything that he is behind that promise. Or, sad to say, for those in Amos and all who don't know Christ, he's engaged everything that he is behind a threat. So that when he says, he that believeth not shall be damned, that's a threat from God. And he's engaged himself behind it. He swears in his holiness. But that when he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's his promise. And so look what he says in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, comfort, and assurance, who have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? Refuge from the wrath of God against sin. To lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that hope is Christ. Now go back to Amos 4, verse 2. The Lord hath sworn by his holiness. He's engaged himself. You see, he can't go back on this. He can't renege on this. He can't say, well, today I feel better, so therefore I'm going to just forget it. He can't do it. No more than he could go back on his promise. And he says that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks. That's meat hooks, literally, like cows. They put the meat on a meat hook. That's what he's saying. And your posterity with fish hooks, like a fishing line, you see. In other words, God has put his character, his reputation on the line here. He swears by his holiness that he's going to cart you away like cattle. He's going to catch you like fish. And look at verse 3, and you shall go out the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Now, what he means there in verse 3 is this. He's going to march you in captivity over the rubble of what you used to think was your safety, the palaces, your protective walls. You thought you were safe in here. That's going to be torn down, and God's going to march you out through the rubble. And you're going to look around at those walls that you thought were so strong and so safe, and you're going to find out that it was nothing. Now, to put that in a spiritual application, think of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. What was their refuge? Those false preachers who stood before the Lord, and he said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not? What was their refuge? What was their safety? What was their consolation and comfort and assurance? Well, we've preached in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works. You see, that was like their palace, you might say. That was their refuge. Look at what you've enabled us to do. We've done it in your name. But you see, he says, I'm going to tear down those walls. Any sinner who comes to God seeking salvation by works, and it's so sad. It's so sad. I've heard people who don't know Christ say that they think they're sure for heaven as if they were already there. Or they know that when they die, they're going to wake up in glory. Well, what? That's okay if you have a good hope. If the walls of your refuge are made up of the grace of God in Christ, that's fine. But my friend, if there's anything in those walls of the works of man, of the will of man, or religion of man, God's going to tear those walls down and he's going to carry you out on a meat hook through that rubble. And that's so sad, isn't it? And not only that, his character, his reputation is on the line here. You see, here's the point. Let me tell you something. God cannot save a sinner except by his grace. Now, I've heard people say, well, God, he can save you any way he wants to. Well, first of all, he's not going to want to save anybody but by grace, because that's the kind of God he is. I heard somebody say one time he didn't have to send Christ down here to die for our sins. All he had to do is snap his fingers and we'd be saved. Oh, no. You see, he swears by his holiness. God has to be both a just God and a Savior. He's got to be just. His reputation's on the line here now. It's not my reputation or your, it's his. As one old writer said, I don't remember who it was, he said, if God were to allow one sinner for whom Christ died to die and go to hell, he would lose more than that sinner would, because he would lose his deity. Because his reputation is on the line here. God cannot save any sinner except by His grace through Christ. And the reason is because of who He is. And He cannot send any sinner to hell who is in Christ because of who He is. That's right. He cannot do it because He's God. He'd cease to be God. Well, look here. Now He talks about the evil of ungodly religion in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, come to, and this is sarcastic. Now, you know, the prophets a lot of times, and you got to watch them now. You got to read them in context. You know, a lot of times they use sarcasm. Now, I'll give you a great example. That is Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Read that sometime. Remember what Elijah did when they, you remember when he let them go first and they were dancing around and doing all their religious stuff, you know, and he'd say, where is your God? Maybe he's asleep, you know. Maybe he's busy, you know. Elijah doing that. And sometimes they use sarcasm. And that's what Amos is doing here. He said, now here's what he said. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. It's almost like saying, go to church and just sin, sin, sin. Well, now, these people, when they went to Bethel, it wasn't in their mind that thought, well, we're going to transgress. But that's exactly what they were doing. I've talked about Bethel a lot, out of the book of Hosea and the book of Amos. You remember Bethel. You know the history behind Bethel. That means house of God. That's where Jacob's well was. There's had a lot of great history there. God had done some marvelous things in Bethel. But when Jeroboam the first, when the kingdom split, I mean, after Solomon, there was Jeroboam, there was Rehoboam. Jeroboam split, he took the 10 tribes north, and he set up 2 or 3 places of worship, one in Bethel, one in Dan. He set up other places, one in Beersheba, there were several places. But in Dan and Bethel, he built those golden calves, and they called that golden calf Jehovah. And you remember when Hosea, in his sarcasm, he made a play on those words. He said, instead of Bethel, let's call it Beth-Avon. Instead of house of God, that's called house of evil. So when they went to Bethel with their good intentions to worship, what they were actually doing was transgressing. They even had an altar there. You remember back in chapter 3, he said, I'm going to tear down that altar. I'm going to tear the horns off that altar. Remember the horns on the real altar in the tabernacle that went all 4 directions, meaning that God, showing even in their furniture in the tabernacle that God had a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. All over the world, Jew and Gentile. And all that representing the sinners who come to Christ. Well, when they went to Bethel, they weren't doing what God told them to do. They were breaking God's law. When they went to Bethel, they weren't coming as sinners seeking mercy in the promise of a Messiah to come who would put away their sins by the sacrifice of Himself. They were coming in their pride. They were coming in their works, you see. They were trying to establish a righteousness of their own. They weren't coming in submission to the righteousness of God that Christ would bring in. And so he says, well, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal. You remember Gilgal? That was the place where they camped before they went over the Jordan. And he says, at Gilgal, multiply transgression. Transgression upon transgression. You see, all your religion is sin and transgression. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Literally, in the original manuscript, that should be 3 days. Every 3 days. Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, what's the next 2 words? With what? With leaven. Was there any sacrifice given in the book of Exodus or Leviticus that was to be given with leaven? Absolutely not. Why? Because leaven's a type of sin. What do we have here? We have religion with no truth. Religion with no heart. Religion with no grace. Religion with no Christ. And so they're offering, they're going through the ceremonies, they may have good intentions in their minds, but it's not according to what God had revealed, and they're offering it with leaven. Verse 5, he says, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, your free will offerings. Now, what a free will offering. Free will offering is not teaching free willism. Free will offerings were just extra offerings that men could give or withhold according to what they had in their heart. It wasn't commanded of God. And he says, you bring these? And he says in verse 5, for this liketh you, or literally this you love. This is what you love to do. You love religion. You don't love God. You don't love His grace. You don't love His truth. You don't love His Christ. But you love religion. Now, my friends, isn't that a great description of our day today? Men and women love religion, but they don't love Christ. He says, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord your God. Oh, it's like he's saying, woe is unto you. Woe is unto you. Well, look at verse 6. From verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he shows the evil of men under judgment. Well, you'd think that strong and frequent manifestations of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, would bring people to repentance. It does not. It does not. The phrase that is continually repeated throughout verses 6 through 13 is this, yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. You've turned to religion. You've turned to church. But you haven't turned to God. You know, one can turn to religion and not turn to God. One can have a moral reformation and not come to repentance. Is that right? Listen to what he says in verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That's and lack want of bread in all your places. That just means they didn't eat. If you don't eat, your teeth don't get dirty. That's what it means. That's just a way of saying that back then. Yet, he said, I withheld food from you. And that back, you know, in Israel, that was a curse from God. You see, this was a land flowing of milk and honey. This was a land of harvest. And God told him, he said, if you don't obey my word, you won't have that. He said, I've withheld that from you. Look at verse 6. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You didn't repent. You didn't go turn to God. Verse 7. He says, and also I've withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. He said, even 3 months before the actual harvest come, I withheld the rain. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. He said, so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. You know what he's saying there is all these manifestations of judgment. God made it so that they couldn't figure it out. I mean, here it rained, there it rained, didn't rain here, didn't. Why here? You know, those people are they're bad people. You know, they need to be in a famine. But now here's not raining over here. They ran over here to get water, ran over here to get water. They weren't satisfied. You can't figure this out, you say. Man can't figure it out. God kept them confused. He sent them confusion of faces, confusion of minds. He says in verse 9, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. That's where their crops would go bad. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase, the palmer worm or the caterpillar, it's like the locust in a certain state, devoured them, ate them up. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord? You didn't repent. Verse 10, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Just like he sent pestilence in Egypt, sent it to you. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, all their symbols of youth and vigor and power. And I've made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils, like death camps. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord? That didn't bring them to repentance. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrown through Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. In other words, the whole nation wasn't consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah. God spared a few, like he plucked. But he said, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You didn't do it. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Verse 13, for lo, He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Make no mistake about who's doing this. This isn't the devil bringing all these bad things to you. That's what he's making sure they understand. You know, people say, well, if there's a big hurricane, earthquake, volcano, that's the devil. Oh, no. Make no mistake about it. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is God's judgment. So you prepare to meet your God in judgment. What's happening? Well, God is punishing them for their iniquities, as he said back over in chapter 3 and verse 2. And he's showing them this, that without God, without the God of the covenant, now think about this, without the God of grace and mercy, without the God who saves and accepts and blesses sinners through the blood, through Christ, nothing will save you from the judgment and wrath of God. Notice, man under judgment, left to himself, will not repent. I like those passages in the book of Romans. Romans 11 and verse 22, when he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, those who were judged under the wrath of God, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. What is it to be in God's goodness? What is it to continue in his goodness? It's to be in Christ and to continue in Christ. Romans 2 and verse 4, he talked to Israel, said, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God that's meant not to swell us up in pride as if we deserved it, but that goodness which is to humble us down and seek the Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have no right. I have no right title to any of it. What did God tell them before they even left Egypt? When the judgment of God was coming through to smite all the firstborn in Egypt, what did he tell them in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13? He said this, Israel, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. They weren't going to Bethel and Gilgal to plead the blood. They were going to Bethel and Gilgal to worship the golden calf, which represent. You know why they were? You know, somebody asked me one time, why do they worship a golden calf? Well, why wasn't it a silver cow or a silver horse? Well, it was a calf because that represents youth, strength, vigor. That represents man worshiping his own power and his own works. And it was golden because that represented self and what they valued, what was really valuable to them. Even represented deity. It was man trying to take God's place. And that's what they were doing. They weren't coming to God as sinners in need of mercy, sinners in need of grace. My friend, listen, let me tell you something. If you come to God without Christ, without humbling yourself before God by the power of His Spirit to seek mercy, then you prepare to meet your God, because you're going to meet Him head on. And He's a God of wrath and judgment and justice. But all who come to Him at the mercy seat, do you remember? He says here, prepare to meet your God. Remember back in Exodus 25 and verse 22 when He was telling them how to make the mercy seat? He said this when he said, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. It's above that mercy seat where God will meet with and commune with sinners in Christ. But my friend, without Him, we're nothing. Without Him, the only way we're going to meet God is in vengeance and justice and wrath. Oh, flee to Christ. Prepare to meet your God. How do I prepare, preacher? What do? Do I join the church? Do I get baptized? Do I go to Bethel? Do I go to Gilgal? Do I hit up with this group, follow this preacher? Do I give my tithes? What do? I tell you what, you run to Christ. And you beg Him for mercy. And that's the only way that any sinner can prepare to meet God in grace and in love and in mercy. All right.